Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Numbers, as you may have guessed. Book of Numbers, chapter 14. Let's just pause for a moment of prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, and we pray that through it we would get a stronger sense of who you are, who your Father is, who the Holy Spirit is, as our triune God in all of your glory. I pray that not only our understanding of your glory, but our reaction to it, our sense of awe and wonder would grow as we see it come through more and more in your word. In your name, amen. Now, how many of you like to do puzzles? Several of you? Yeah. When you buy a puzzle, what's on the front of the box every time? Picture of the puzzle. Have you ever bought a puzzle that didn't have a picture of the puzzle on the front of the box? No, probably not. Have you ever put together a puzzle without seeing the picture at all? Anybody ever done that? Yeah, that's kind of difficult, isn't it? And maybe it's kind of hard to maintain your motivation to complete the puzzle or even get started if you have no idea what it is you're making, what it is you're aiming for, right? Well, the same is true of a lot of other things in life. It's hard to move forward if you don't know what the big picture is. What about for us as Christians? What's the big picture? What's the end result? What's the ultimate outcome? Now, for many of us, when we think about that question, we think about end times. Okay? And when we study end times, by habit, many of us will turn first to the book of Revelation and we'll read that and then we'll feel confused and then we'll read other things in the Gospels, we'll read some things in the letters of the New Testament, and maybe we'll even turn to certain passages in the Old Testament, primarily the prophets such as Daniel. It's very common for us to turn in those directions when we're studying end times. However, it's rare that I here's someone turn to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, to study end times. Now, some people do turn to the book of Genesis because the beginning gives us a lot of clues about what the ending is. And there are a number of parallels between Genesis and Revelation. But have you ever heard of somebody turning to the book of Numbers to study end times? Probably not. Okay, so that's what we're in for today. Numbers chapter 14. And we're going to be focusing on verse 21 today, and we are going to see how verse 21 gives us some information and some guidance in how we think about heaven and how we think about the new earth and how we think about sin. Okay? Now, just to catch you up on what's happening here in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, you can read about how the Israelites had approached the promised land, the land of Canaan, from the south end. They sent spies into it to check it out. And the spies come back. Two of them have a true report, the other 10 have a false report. And so all the Israelites fall completely for the fake news. And in their complete lack of faith, they decide to stone Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb, which Joshua and Caleb were the two spies that brought back the true report. And then God's glory comes down and stops them from stoning their leaders. And after that, there's a conversation between Moses and God, and Moses intercedes for the people, and we learn a lot about prayer from that. And then after that, we read in verse 20, as we studied last week, that God stated that he pardoned the people according to Moses' request. And again, that pardon was that it meant that God was not going to destroy them as a people, as a whole. He was going to allow them to continue to exist. But there's a caveat to this, okay? And we are going to get a glimpse of that in the next three verses of the chapter, verses 21 through 23. But we're going to focus more on verses 22 and 23 and following next week. Today, we're just going to focus on verse 21. Okay. So Numbers 14, 21 says, but truly, and again, this is God speaking, but truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Now, before we go any further, there's something that we need to realize about this verse. If you take a look, again, God is speaking here, and he had just granted forgiveness in the sense of not destroying them all. And then this caveat comes. He says, but truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. This is not a complete sentence, of course. This is a clause, actually two clauses here. God is making an oath, okay? And he is confirming that oath, not once, but twice, okay? And that's, we have two phrases here, and both start with as. He says, as I live, so God is swearing by his own existence. And then we have, as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. What is that? That is God's largest promise. And that is God's plan, zoomed out in the biggest picture possible. Okay? If you want to summarize God's ultimate plan, right there you have it. The earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And we're going to be focusing on that. But first, I have to point out, God is making an oath, okay? And he is swearing by his own existence with the phrase, as I live, and he is swearing by his ultimate plan for the world. So God is staking everything on this oath. Basically, it's like he's saying, if I break this oath, you can throw out my ultimate plan for the world. You can even throw out my existence. He's staking everything on this. Now, what is he staking everything on? What is he making an oath to do or not do? That's where verses 22 and 23 come in. Okay, and we're just reading these two verses this morning just so that we can get a sense of the context, okay? And then we're going to move on and focus on verse 21. But verses 22 and 23, here's the oath that God is making. He says, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it. God is making this oath to not allow the people to enter the promised land after they have just refused to enter it. Now, why would God do that? And why would God have to do that? If the people have refused to enter the promised land, why would he make an oath to not allow them to enter the promised land? Why would he do that? And why would that be necessary? Well, we'll have to get into that next week or a week after. Suffice it to say for now, it's really interesting to watch what happens when you tell people what they can't do. So that's a little bait for next week and week after. But God is making this oath. He's staking everything on this oath not to allow them to enter the promised land now after what they have done. It would be like if you made a promise and you staked your entire farm on that promise. Well, what is your farm to you? It's more than just financial equity. It's more than just an income source. Hopefully it's an income source. But it's your lifestyle. It's part of who you are. You've put so much into it mentally and emotionally and physically. And it's not just part of your life, it's part of your family's life, your future, their future. There's so much bound up in that. So it'd be like if you made a promise and you staked your whole farm on it. That's what God is doing here. He's making an oath, he's making a promise, and he's staking everything on it. His own existence and his plan for the world, the big picture. Okay? So that's what's happening here. So really, we're only looking at the first part of a sentence this morning. We just need to understand that first part. Okay? Verse 21. God says, "But truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." This is future tense. All the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. God is talking about something he's going to do in the future. Now, when it comes to end times, we love to know answers to the who, what, when, where, and how. We love those details. We like concrete details. But this verse seems so broad. You might say, well, if we're looking at end times from this verse, does this really give us much? Well, if you think about it in its larger context, I think it does. And I'm not going to go into this in a lot of depth. I'm going to offer more like a couple of reflections on this, and then I'll let you ruminate on it. The context of this verse, when God says, "All the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord," the context is all of the stuff we have studied so far about God's glory. And specifically, we started in Exodus chapter 6 with the plagues, God showing his glory in those ways. And now we're up to Numbers, chapter 14. And throughout Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, over and over again, we have seen manifestations of God's glory. So when the Israelites are hearing this statement in verse 21, and God is talking about his glory, what should be coming to their minds? What would naturally come to their minds? All of the manifestations of his glory that they have seen in Egypt and in the Red Sea crossing and throughout their wilderness journey since then, which has totaled less than a year and 2 months. Okay, so there's been a lot of glorious experience packed into not a very long period of time. But what do we notice about God's glory? Now, again, I just want to review our definition of glory. God's glory is the weight of his power, his knowledge, his presence, and his holiness. God's glory is the weight of his power, knowledge, presence, and holiness. And we have found in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers that that is not some abstract, remote idea. This thing of God's glory. No, it's very much a concrete idea. When we read these accounts, we see that the Israelites, they could see it in smoke, in lightning, in fire, and in cloud. They could hear it. There was trumpet and thunder on Mount Sinai. They could feel it in earthquakes, in heaviness. You might remember Moses went to enter the tabernacle, and he couldn't because there was this thick cloud of glory that was, the weight was too great. He couldn't enter. They could smell it. There was smoke. They could even taste it. There was water that was turned sweet from bitter. There was manna. There was even quail. God's glory was manifested in very tangible ways, ways that could be observed with their five senses. So when we think about the question, what would it be like for the whole earth to be filled with God's glory? That's not an abstract idea, is it? That is something that's very concrete. God's glory, when it fills the earth, is going to be recognizable, tangible, unmistakable, and it's going to have a huge transformational effect on all who experience it. So if God's ultimate plan is to fill the earth with his glory, then what's that say about our lives? What's the implication of that for our lives today? Well, all of our thoughts, our decisions, our conversations, our questions, everything we do should be affected by that truth, by that guarantee, by that promise. Now, for example, Christians will ask the question, and sometimes non-Christians who are curious will ask the question, what will heaven be like? What will heaven be like? And you've probably wondered that before. You've probably asked someone that question before. Now, in what I'm about to say, I'm not saying that we shouldn't ask that question. But maybe we should ask it in the right way, or think about why we ask it. What will heaven be like? Do we ask it only because we want to feel more young or more free or more satisfied or more rested or more capable or knowledgeable? More of this and more of that. So when we ask about heaven, could our question actually end up being me-centered? Now, it's not that heaven isn't going to have a huge effect on us. It will. Life is going to be very different there. It currently is very different there. And we have loved ones who are now very much aware of that. But when I read about God's glory in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, I have to wonder, should we instead be asking the question about heaven because we're anticipating seeing Jesus Christ face to face and knowing him in all of his glory? Do we ask the question because we're truly looking forward to worshiping him with greater intimacy and greater purity? Worshiping him in the purest way possible. So studying these manifestations of God's glory in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers has changed how I think about heaven, even though these books don't talk about heaven directly. I don't think as much anymore about how I'm going to look or feel or what I'll be able to do, although those things are significant. I think more about God's glory because I've come to an even deeper, an increasingly deeper realization of the impact of God's glory, the concrete nature of God's glory, how everything is about God's glory and not about me. So if God's glory is the center of everything, if God's glory is God's ultimate plan, then the glory of God should be the center of our attention when we think about all things in life, including heaven. So maybe instead of turning to the end of the Bible by habit to think about heaven, maybe we can turn to the beginning and we can learn a lot there too. You know, I've spoken to Christians who, in the way they ask about heaven and the attitude in their question, there comes through a concern that they're afraid that heaven, after a little bit, is going to get boring because heaven's going to be all about worship, and worship is boring because, well, you know, church is boring. And so they're concerned that heaven is going to be boring because heaven is just going to be all this worship, and worship is boring. If you think that heaven is going to be boring, you have completely lost or never had any sense of the glory of God. That's the reality. If you think that worship is boring, you have completely lost or never had any sense of the glory of God. This, what we're doing here today, this morning, is worship. And it's not just the music that's worship. It's reading and hearing God's word that's worship. Prayer is worship. Moments of silence in between things happening in church are worship. You know, it's funny how people make worship to be so much about music. And when they use the term worship, you can tell they're almost exclusively referring to music. I would say that that's a very limited point of view. Music is significant, but it's not all there is. And I think when we lose our sense of the glory of God in worship, that's when we begin to create space in our hearts for arguments about music. Music is one of the number one topics of conflict in churches. Music and worship styles has been known to split churches. I've heard people at all ends of the musical spectrum complain that their church does this kind of music or that kind of music and they don't like it. Have you lost your sense of the glory of God? Have you lost your sense that you're not worshiping a style of music? You're worshiping the one and only creator of the universe? I've heard people complain that songs that are sung in churches have too much repetition. Not all of them, but some of them. And there are songs that have a good deal of repetition. But think of it this way. When you experience heaven, which to experience heaven is to experience the full glory of God, are you going to be content to sing the chorus of a song only once? Or are you going to find yourself singing it over and over and over again because that experience in the glory of God is showing you in full the meaning of that chorus? I think if we really experienced the glory of God, we would totally lose track of the number of times we sang the same thing over and over and over again. Because we're experiencing it for what it is. We're experiencing God for who He is. We're singing about Him. So, no, heaven will not be boring. And worship is not boring. If you love God, you have a sense of His glory, you love to worship Him, then does it really matter if the music is old or new or somewhere in between? Does it really matter if there is a piano or an organ or none of the above? Whether they're Are drums and guitar, or no drums, or no guitar? Does any of that really matter in light of God's glory? But I think this verse is calling us to take this a step farther. Numbers 14:21. And ask another question. Because you might have noticed, Numbers 14:21 doesn't say anything about heaven, does it? I think it's prompting this question. Why do Christians commonly ask questions about heaven, but rarely ask questions about the new earth? Because in Numbers 14:21, God's stated mission here is not to fill heaven with the glory of God, because heaven was already filled with the glory of God when God spoke this statement. So that's not his mission. That's complete. It always has been that way. Heaven's always been filled with the glory of God. God's mission is to fill the earth with the glory of God. Now, if you've studied end times, you know that the prophets of the Old Testament and the writers of the New Testament have things to say about a new earth. Did you ever wonder where'd they get this idea from? This new earth idea. Where'd they get that from? Now, you might say, well, the Holy Spirit inspired it because the Holy Spirit inspired all these guys to write these things. Yeah, okay, that's 100% true. He did. But I don't think we should ever use that as an excuse not to do our homework and not look and dig a little farther back in the Bible. Where'd they get this new earth idea? Well, I think that Numbers 14:21 has a lot to do with that. If God's glory is going to fill the earth, we're making a very simple inference here. If God's glory is going to fill the earth, and remember, what we're talking about when we're talking about God's glory. It's the weight of God's presence, power, knowledge, and holiness manifested in concrete, tangible ways. If God's glory is going to fill the earth, how's that going to play out? I can imagine two ways, okay? Either the earth has to be made completely new first, before God's glory can enter it in full, so that sin is gone, because God's glory is not going to come where there's sin. So in that sense, you could say that it would be an instantaneous change, a destruction and a new creation. Destruction of the old earth, a creation of a new earth, in which God's glory resides completely. Another way that Christians have thought about it is that the coming of God's glory to earth over time, spreading into human life over time, will have the effect of making the earth new over time. If you're familiar with the terms, I think I've basically summarized premillennialism and postmillennialism. The bottom line is that our sin and God's glory are incompatible. They cannot coexist. So if God's glory is going to fill the earth needs to become new first somehow. Whether it's in an instant of destruction and recreation, or it's over time in a process of recreation, however you want to slice and dice that according to your eschatology. However we're getting there, we're getting there. The fact of the matter is that God's glory and our sin are incompatible. And if we learn nothing else from Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, we should learn that. And this is why the Bible defines sin in terms of God's glory. It does? Yeah, we read it this morning. Romans 3:23, commonly known verse. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, when I first read Romans as a young person, I was probably in junior high. I wondered what this meant. The reason that I couldn't understand this is because at the time, I didn't have very much of an understanding of Genesis through Deuteronomy. Paul is drawing a very simple and powerful conclusion from a simple observation of the first five books of the Bible. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what's this relationship between sinning and falling short of God's glory? You know, maybe we need to think through this a little more. Tie this together in our minds. Well, there's a pastor named David Guzik. He's with Calvary Chapel, and he's got a Bible commentary, and he offers a statement, and then seven questions that I think help us out on this. I really appreciated it. So here's what he says, and when he says this, he's referring to the sin of the Israelites throughout their wilderness journey. Here's what he says. He says, their actions and feelings were not consistent with the glory of God. What's he mean by not consistent? Incompatible. Not the proper response, not the logical response to God's glory. In that sense, their actions and feelings were not consistent with the glory of God. So then he asks seven questions. Number one, was it consistent with the glory of God to be unbelieving? No. Two, was it consistent with the glory of the Lord to mourn because the walk of faith was hard? Three, was it consistent with the glory of the Lord to long for death? Four, was it consistent with the glory of the Lord to accuse God of plotting murder? Five, was it consistent with the glory of the Lord to go back to the slavery of Egypt? Six, was it consistent with the glory of the Lord to reject God's leaders and go with the people's choice? Seven, was it consistent with the glory of the Lord to threaten to kill those who call you to a deeper life of trust in God? Isn't that a powerful series of questions? I think it really helps us make that connection between what it means to sin and what it means to fall short of God's glory. It helps us connect those together. The logical, proper response, rational response to God's glory is to believe in God, to believe the truth about Him, to believe what He says, believe He'll keep His promises, to follow the leaders He puts in place, follow where He leads. That's the logical, sensible, compatible response to the glory of God. The people fall far short of that. They thought and behaved in ways that were inconsistent with the glory of God, not compatible with the glory of God, or you could say did not make sense in light of the glory of God. They fell short, far short of the righteousness they needed in order to experience God's glory, with one exception. The exception is that their sin made them eligible to experience God's glory in the form of judgment. And we saw that on several occasions. And we will continue to see that as we journey through Numbers. Falling short of God's glory means you are not eligible to be in God's glorious presence or to be part of a heaven or an earth that is filled with God's glory. So in Romans 3:23, Paul is defining sin in terms of God's glory. If you read Romans, if you would look at an outline of the book of Romans, you will find that chapters 1, 2, and 3 are Paul laying a foundation for what sin is and the fact that all people have sinned. And when he defines sin, he defines it in terms of God's glory with this statement, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He uses that phrase, the glory of God, previously in chapter 1 when he is explaining what sin is and examples of sin. You know, we could define sin in various ways. We can define it in terms of how it affects our own lives. The Bible does talk about sinning against yourself. We can define sin in terms of how it affects another person, and the Bible does say it that sin affects other people. We could define sin in terms of how it affects the church, our family, or how it contributes to the sinful state of the whole world, which it does all of those things, and the Bible teaches all of those things. If you would look at philosophy, even secular philosophy, you will find a number of different approaches to the topic of morals or ethics. There are different ethical systems out there. There are virtue ethics, utilitarian ethics, there's situational ethics, there's a number of different ethical systems. And some of those are kind of biblical, and others are not at all biblical. But in the Bible, what we notice, and this is the point that Paul is primarily making, is that the first and primary approach to the topic of morals, ethics, sin, righteousness, to define or describe any of those things, they are defined in terms of God's glory. First and foremost, what is consistent with God's glory and what is not? Or if God says something, you follow it, you believe it, because God is glorious. And there is no other God of glory. You know, one time I was looking for some Bible study curriculum, and I ran across a set of curriculum called The Christian Atheist. And the author talked about how there are Christian atheists out there. They are people who say they believe in God, but they live as if God doesn't exist. They're Christian atheists. They say they believe in God, but they live as if He doesn't exist. And I couldn't decide if this term Christian atheist is cute or clever or just plain disturbing. In any case, a Christian atheist sounds like a person who has no sense whatsoever of God's glory. But I trust that your sense of God's glory has grown in these months as we have studied it in the Old Testament. As Marvel comes to play for us, as we enter into a time of prayer, I want to close by just sharing 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, which is familiar to many of you, I'm sure. 2 Peter 3, 13 and 14. It says, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." This life is a rehearsal for the new earth, which will be an earth filled with the glory of God. Maybe after reflecting on God's glory and how we define sin in terms of God's glory, maybe you're more aware of some things in your life that are not compatible with the glory of God. And thinking more about how glorious God is has humbled you to the point that you're ready to part with those things. Maybe you weren't before. Or maybe you're even seeing how there are a lot of things in your life that seem good, but at the end of the day, they're holding you back from the best thing, and the best thing is a closer relationship with the God of glory. In just a couple moments, I'm going to close in prayer, and I'm going to invite you to take this time, this opportunity. What better time and place than in this wonderful sanctuary on a Sunday morning to pray, to confess to God, to surrender, to seek the face of our glorious God. If you want to pray alone, you're free to do that. If you want to find someone else to pray with, you're free to do that. I'm going to invite the deacons to join me up here. And if you want to come up and ask us, the deacons and I, to pray for you, or if you want to talk to one of us, you're free to do that as well. Or if you need to leave, or if you want to visit quietly, you're free to do that too. There's no obligation here, only freedom. So after I close in prayer, that's my invitation to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I stand in awe again of your incredible glory. And I pray that we would never lose our sense of your glory. And that having this sense of your glory, your present glory in our lives through Jesus Christ, and your future glory that will cover the entire earth, may it impact the way we live life day to day. May it impact the way we view our actions, the way we repent of our sins, the way we seek holiness, the way we yield our lives to your direction and calling. May it change the way we anticipate heaven and a new earth. May this abiding sense of your glory give us hope that is not like the world hopes in wishful thinking, but hope that is based on a sure and concrete promise from a glorious and trustworthy God. Lord, I pray that you would help our hearts in the leading of your Spirit to have a sense of freedom this morning, to pray alone, to pray with one another, to depart if we need to depart, to receive prayer if we need to receive prayer, to visit fellowship. I pray that all of these things will work together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose and glory. In your holy name, amen.